Well, tonight we're continuing our study of the book of Nehemiah. So if you would turn with your Bibles to me to Nehemiah chapter 5. We're looking at verses 14 through 19 tonight. It's also printed in the back of your order of worship. If you don't have your Bibles, let's take a look at Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 14 through 19. Let me pray and then we'll read the text. Our gracious God, we thank you for the privilege of sitting under your word. We pray that, Lord, you would unite our hearts tonight, knit our hearts together through our unity in Christ. Holy Spirit, would you illuminate this text? Would you give us understanding? Would you sanctify us? Would you strengthen us, edify us, and encourage us as your people? In Christ's glorious name we pray. Amen. Hear now God's active, living word. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So just a little bit of context here, where we've been in the book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah 1 and 2, we saw that Nehemiah was a man of God, a man of prayer and Bible study, who took action to be used of God to answer his own prayers. And then in chapters 3 and 4, we saw that Nehemiah exemplified Christ-like boldness as he led the people of God to rebuild the wall at great risk to himself. And here in chapter 5, we see that Nehemiah is living a wartime, he's living in a wartime lifestyle on really a millionaire's budget. So this text is really an interlude. It's really a pause in the action of the story. And it's likely a reflection inserted later by Nehemiah to give an accurate account of how he led in the fear of the Lord. And so even as an interlude, though, this text really flows from the text that we saw last week when we saw that the people were oppressed. They were overtaxed. They were removed from their houses and from their vineyards and their lands. So there is a stark contrast to how the people were being treated and what is here described by Nehemiah and his leadership. It's true servant leadership anchored in the fear of God. So our main point tonight is this. It is the fear of God that empowers us to love for the love or to give us the love of others. It's the fear of God that empowers our love for others. And I have 2 points to unpack this. First, fearing God instead of following man. Fearing God instead of following man. And secondly, God remembers those who love his people. God remembers those who love his people. So first, fearing God instead of following man. So if you look at these first two verses, verses 14 and 15, what we see is that Nehemiah is saying, look, these 12 years that I've served as governor, I didn't take the food allowance, just like the guys did before me, and it was because of the fear of God. He's setting a contrast between those who led before him. And so the fear of God is really the focus of really this whole text, but certainly here at the beginning. And it ties back to verse 9 from last week, where Nehemiah charges the nobles and the officials with the lack of fearing God. He says, ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? So Nehemiah is telling us why he chose not to follow man. It was because of the fear of God. This provides a contrast to the other leaders who weren't walking in the fear of God. So Nehemiah had demonstrated the fear of God from the beginning of this narrative. You guys remember his prayer. What we see is that Nehemiah was able to serve the people with generosity because of his fear of God, his love of the people. And we see this this fear of God in this beautiful prayer that he said at the beginning before the king in the opening narrative in chapter 1. He prayed this, "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name." So this prayer points us to Christ, who, like Nehemiah, exemplified the fear of the Lord. Isaiah tells us this in chapter 11 of his book, prophesying about the shoot that would come from the stump of Jesse, which Jay mentioned to us about this morning. Isaiah writes that the spirit of knowledge and fear would rest upon him, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. So Nehemiah took great delight in fearing the Lord, and this kept him focused on the main thing, the mission that he'd been called to. It also kept the people focused and aligned in their work. We see this in verse 16. Take a look back at verse 16. "I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work." You know, there's a real application here for us. When we delight in the fear of the Lord, it keeps us focused, and it protects us from being distracted by the things of this world and the temptations of this world. It keeps us focused on the work that God has given us. So we also see here in verse 16 another example of Nehemiah serving as a type of Christ. Like Nehemiah, Christ persevered in the work given him by the Father, who became the chief cornerstone of the temple, the church of the living God. Nehemiah rebuilt the walls of the temple that would serve as a type of Christ. So the main point here at the beginning here is that Nehemiah feared God instead of following man, and this fueled a genuine love for his people. So I want to take a few moments to talk about this concept of fearing God. And for you young people, this is really an important part of the vision that we have here at All Saints, is to really instill in you and develop and cultivate in you a fear of God, a healthy biblical fear of God. It's one of the things that we want you to leave here from All Saints when you go off to college or wherever, is that you have a healthy fear of God. It's actually a core principle of the Christian life. In fact, the only way that we can truly serve and love others, our neighbors, is through our fear and love of God. We love because he first loved us. This word for fear in the Hebrew is yirah, and primarily signifies a profound respect or reverence. It encompasses both the fear of God's power and judgment and a reverential awe for his majesty and holiness. In the Old Testament, yirah is frequently associated with wisdom and obedience, as the fear of the Lord is considered the beginning of wisdom, which is mentioned twice in the book of Proverbs. So it's not merely about being afraid, but it involved a deep respect and acknowledgement of God's authority and his sovereignty and his power. So this reverence was absolutely essential to the covenant relationship between God and his people. It guided their worship, their ethical behavior, and their community life. In fact, the fear of the Lord was seen as a protective and guiding force, leading to life and blessing for the people. And we see a number of times what happens in the Old Testament when the people lack this reverential fear of God. In fact, I dare say that our biggest problem in this country today is a severe lack of fear of God. And it's not just the Old Testament, but we actually see throughout the Bible that this fear of the Lord is the proper response to God's self-revelation. To fear God is to know him, is to trust him, is to obey him, is to revere him. Delight is the key word here also from this Isaiah text I read a minute ago and Nehemiah's opening prayer. You see, we're not forced into this reverent fear of God, but it's out of joyful awe and wonder for who God is, and because of his love for us, we delight to love him back. Do you delight in the reverent fear of the Lord? You know, 150 years ago, it was a real compliment to say about someone, "He is a God-fearer." But we don't say that anymore, do we? You don't hear that anymore, do we? Yeah, that old Jay Hollis, he's a real God-fearer. We don't hear that anymore, do we? We should start that. We should restart that up and talk about people being a God-fearer. That's a real compliment. John Murray, in his book, Principles of Conduct, wrote this: "The fear of God is the soul of godliness." The fear of God is the soul of godliness. I love that quote. If you want to be a godly man or a godly woman, fear God. That is how you become a godly person. Proverbs 14:27, one of my favorite verses. I have so many texts on the fear of God. I had to cut so many of them out. But Proverbs 14:27, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death." Young people, if you are memorizing scripture like we try to challenge our kids to, this is a great verse to memorize. Proverbs 14:27. I'll say it again. "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death." What a fantastic passage. The book of Ecclesiastes also ends with the fear of God. It says this: "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Wow. The whole book of Ecclesiastes comes to a close, and that's what it says. The whole duty of man: to fear God and keep his commandments. Listen to this fantastic definition of fearing the Lord from one of my professors at Westminster, Dr. Alfred Poirier. He was a longtime pastor, phenomenal godly man, had studied the fear of God a long time, and he came up with this definition. I love it. He says this: "To fear the Lord is to apprehend with heart and mind who God really is in all his majestic goodness and holiness, and then to render to him the trust, love, and obedience due him." I just love that. Love that quote. I'll say it again if you're writing it down so you can get it. To fear the Lord is to apprehend with heart and mind who God really is in all his majestic goodness and holiness, and then to render to him the trust, love, and obedience due him. So what Nehemiah shows us here is that when we fear God properly, we won't be tempted to fear man or to follow man. This fear of the Lord also makes us generous and serves as an example to the community, just like Nehemiah's generosity was an example to his community. Let's look back at verses 17 and 18. "Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. For all of this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people." You know, Christians are called to be generous, to behave with kindness and compassion, showing deeds of mercy towards others. God loves a cheerful giver, as we're told in the scriptures. Following Pentecost, as you remember, the early Christians practiced a generous lifestyle, sharing their possessions with the needy while holding their possessions with open hands, with open palms. You know, it's important to recognize the reason for their generous behavior. Acts 2:43 says this: "Fear came upon every soul." Fear came upon every soul. They feared and loved God much more than their possessions. You know, it's really that simple. And it's the reason why I think we don't do more for those in need, why we don't spend much more time focused on those types of things, but we rather spend more time on entertainment and acquiring worldly toys and taking greater pleasure in sports and politics and music and whatever, taking greater pleasure in those things than fellowship with God. And we're all tempted to do this, right? This is our sin nature. But as redeemed sinners who have been given so much, we need to be the first in line to give much away to help the needy. Generosity ought to be the hallmark of those who have been redeemed and given life out of the abundance of God's mercy and blessings. This was on Paul's mind when he urged the Corinthians that their abundance should supply the needs of others. Paul says this: "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." 2 Corinthians 8:9. We need to be generous in meeting the needs of others, particularly in the covenant community. And it's not just our resources, but it's our time, right, and our talents. We can be generous with others. The point is that living in the fear of God should compel us to such generous living and sacrificial love towards others, as shown here by Nehemiah. C.T. Studd said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him." This is what Nehemiah did for the sake of God's people. Which leads me to my second point. God remembers those who love his people. God remembers those who love his people. Nehemiah loved God's people, and this is evident in several ways. He is moved by a heartfelt compassion for the people's destitution. We see this at the beginning and the end of the text, where Nehemiah mentions the burdens on the people. This, too, is like Christ. When he viewed the city of Jerusalem from a distance, he saw its inhabitants as sheep without a shepherd, and he wept. Luke 19:41. Nehemiah's love is also seen in his generosity towards the people in self-denying ways. The taxation mentioned in verses 14, 15, and 18 was his right. This was his entitlement as governor, but he waived this right for the benefit of his brothers and sisters. Again, this points us to Christ, who, like Nehemiah, is the servant who bears the burdens of his people. In fact, this whole story, as one commentator said, is really designed as a foreshadowing of another governor who demonstrated self-denial, the Savior, who, though he was in the form of God, made himself nothing. Philippians 2. You know, Paul exemplifies this same self-denying behavior among the Corinthians and the Thessalonians, all for the benefit of the gospel going forth among the people. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:15, But I have made no use of any of these rights. This is the very principle that the apostle elsewhere describes as being at the very heart of Jesus Christ's incarnation. Now, if we zoom back a little bit and think about the overarching narrative of Nehemiah, it's easy to think about the rebuilding of the walls as the key focus. I mean, you think of the book of Nehemiah, you think, oh yeah, Nehemiah, he built the wall, that's right. But what texts like this one help us to see is that it wasn't just a singular focus on rebuilding the walls that compelled Nehemiah. Back in chapter 1, he was greatly disturbed that the people had returned from the exile nearly 100 years prior, and the walls were still left destroyed from the Babylonians in 586. But why was he distressed? He was disturbed about this because of his God-fearing compassion for the people and their well-being. This is what really fueled the drive to get this massive project underway and then to get it completed in just 52 days. We must see the love of God for his people in this. This is what drove Nehemiah, his compassion and love for the people. Just as Jesus said, "Tear down this wall, and in 3 days I will rebuild it, all for the sake of the people to dwell with them." Nehemiah was determined to erect these walls to protect the people that they might experience the presence of God in their midst. As Derek Kidner notes, to Nehemiah, this whole enterprise was a labor of love. Love for God out of reverent fear of him and compassionate care and love for his people. We also see Nehemiah's love for the people through his hospitality, which was funded at his own expense. Think again back to verses 17 and 18 and all that he was talking about. I'll mention briefly what he said, at my expense, he talked about one ox and six choice sheep, an abundance of wine, 150 men, Jews, and officials, not counting all the people that came in from outside. This is an astonishing act of generosity. It would have been very easy to justify raising this revenue from the people to entertain foreign diplomats. But he didn't do that. He engaged in a costly act of self-denial for the sake of the kingdom of God. Like Nehemiah, Jesus gathered different types of people around his table and ultimately invited the nations to dine with him. Jew and Gentile. And, like Nehemiah, Jesus prepares an abundant feast for us at his own expense. A feast where wine will be overflowing in abundance because of his own blood that flowed in abundance. Like Nehemiah, Jesus bore the cost of this abundant feast for his people because the burden was too heavy for them. What a wondrous type of Christ we have in Nehemiah. As you can see, there's a ton of them that I've mentioned tonight. So Nehemiah is as generous as he is wealthy, and he's clearly trusting God's sovereignty to provide for him. This enables him to be a faithful steward of all that he's given him for the sake of his people. Note also the detail in verse 16 that Nehemiah had acquired no land. Did you notice that? This little detail in there. Don't ever forget the details. He says, "We acquired no land." Like Nehemiah, Jesus acquired no land and sought no permanent residence or lavish things. This last verse, this closing prayer of Nehemiah, can really be seen in different ways, and it might be confusing. And some think, you know, it's seeking self-merit. But let's look at it again, verse 19. Remember for my good, oh my God, all that I have done for this people. Now, if we consider the wider context of the book of Nehemiah, it looks different than just a self-serving prayer. Nehemiah actually does this three more times at the end of the book in chapter 13, asking God to remember him and his good deeds according to his steadfast love. In fact, six times in the book, throughout the book, Nehemiah uses remember in prayer. Now, of course, we know this does not imply forgetfulness on the part of God, but rather calls for God's intervention and action based on his ongoing commitment, his covenant love and faithfulness. So I think it's better to see this prayer as a statement of faith. He's relying on God's promises to remember his people and his servant. It's a sincere plea for the Lord to come and acknowledge his endeavors. Nehemiah knows that the gospel produces fruit, including generosity, and he wants the Lord to remember his covenant promises. What an incredible assurance to know that God remembers the faithful, those who continue trusting in him. Why? Because he is faithful and just, full of steadfast love and faithfulness. God remembers those who love his people. This is a promise that we can build our lives on. Do you love God's people? One way in which we can build our lives on this promise is that it drains our fears. It takes them away. It melts away our fears and helps us remain focused on taking action, on serving others, and ultimately striving for sanctification. So let me wrap this up with a few closing thoughts. Nehemiah can help us look to Christ, whose delight was in the fear of the Lord. It is Christ, in a much greater sense, a grander sense, who feared the Lord and not man. It is Christ who loved and served God's people with such compassion and generosity. It is Christ who loved God's people so much that he took the wrath of God for them, suffering and dying in our place, that we might be forgiven of our sins and redeemed from the penalty of death and be reconciled to God. All of this so that we can live in peace with him forever. Glory, hallelujah. Let us rejoice in this good news. And so let us remember that it is the fear of God that empowers our love for others. And let us look to Christ in reverent fear and love, that we might love others as he's loved us. Let us pray.